Let us pray.
Our majestic and eternal Father, we do come before you because we have a high priest who stands before you, having taken care of our sins, pleads on our behalf constantly. What a privilege you have given us that we can approach the throne of grace with the absolute confidence that you hear us. So we thank you this morning for your faithfulness, for your goodness. We thank you for giving us this privilege to assemble together to worship you and hear a portion of your word taught to us. We realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So, Heavenly Father, we do request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to focus and hear clearly what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. By the way, within a short time, in the next one or two days, you should have some of the pictures from my trip loaded. In one case, it's difficult to get you to see the crowd size of the funeral, but we put some few pictures that will give you an idea. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 reads, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now the message of the passage before us is one that is concerned with your responsibility as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the responsibility is that you should form the habit of imitating God. But before we examine this responsibility, we need to consider the relationship between our present passage and the preceding section, specifically Ephesians 4 verse 32. Now why should we even bother about the relationship of our present verse to what preceded it, you may ask? Or why not just immediately get to the responsibility that the passage placed on us as believers? Well, the answer to these two related questions is that we believe that every word in the scripture is inspired of God and so requires careful attention and consideration. Now, the implication is that it is necessary to examine every word of a given passage so as to see its relevance in that particular passage. Now, this is certainly the case in our passage because of the word therefore. The word therefore of Ephesians 4, 5 verse 1 is actually the second word in the Greek text of Ephesians 5 verse 1. Now, the word in the Greek serves as a signpost that once a person sees, should stop long enough to understand what the sign or what the signpost tells the individual. Now, to ignore reading the signpost is to be careless in the interpretation of the scripture, which may result in incorrect interpretation of the passage in which the signpost is found. Let me illustrate very simply the importance of observing a signpost with the matter of driving on the highway. Now suppose you are going from your house to another place that you do not know its exact location, and you, at this moment now, you do not have a GPS to guide you precisely, hopefully, to your destination. But you have looked on the map to help you know where to go. So as you start driving, you will look at the signposts that are given on the side of the highway, as these are essential in helping you know where to exit or to turn. Now suppose You decide that you will ignore the signs. Do you think you will not get lost? If you don't look at the signposts. So to avoid getting lost, you pay attention to the sign or the signpost on the highway. Now, that simple illustration tells us that it is important, or it tells us of the importance of paying attention to signposts given in the scripture as we study a given passage. This signpost, usually in the Greek, was, it will translate even from the Hebrew, things like therefore, and, since, and so on and so forth. Now, as I have indicated then, the word therefore, in the Greek, actually is a signpost that helps us to determine if there is a connection between what preceded and what follows. Now see, furthermore, it is this that enables us to pay attention to the context in which our command is based. Now believers often go wrong in their interpretation of the scripture because they ignore the context of a given command or instruction or statement. And once you ignore the context, you make the Bible say what you want it to say. That is why the context becomes important. And therefore those signposts are important. Many people, you hear people say, well, you know, that's just your opinion. Because this person says it means this, the other person says it means that. Well, most of the time, it is because someone is not looking at the context. And so you can, you know, once you don't look at the context, anything can mean anything. Now the word therefore, as used in our passage in the Greek, can be interpreted in at least three ways. There are at least three ways we can interpret it. That as it relates to the previous section, the section that precedes Ephesians 5 verse 1. A first interpretation is that our present verse is that which results from what is said in the preceding section, specifically that we are required to be imitators of God because our sins have been forgiven. In this way, the Greek word used should be translated therefore. That's the first interpretation. A second interpretation is that the first verse of chapter 5 continues the instruction concerning the various virtues believers are to cultivate that the Holy Spirit through the apostle began in verse 32 of the fourth chapter. Now the implication of this understanding or interpretation is then that the last clause of Ephesians 4 verse 32 when it says, just as in Christ God forgave us, that clause is then to be considered a digression or parenthetical, so that verse 1 of Ephesians 5 resumes the instruction concerning the development of virtue started in Ephesians 4 verse 32. Now this interpretation means that the Greek word then used can be translated in English using such words as so, now, and then. So that's the second interpretation. A third interpretation is that our verse is entirely independent of what preceded it, so that it can be said that the Greek word translated therefore in the NIV is used in an emphatic manner, and so should be translated or could be translated certainly or to be sure. Now those are the three possible ways to link this present verse and what preceded it. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is giving the apostle thought that's flowing. Sometimes he may go into digression, and sometimes he does not. So, we're saying verse 1 or chapter 5, there has to be something related to the previous section. So, giving you this three interpretation, the question becomes, which of these interpretation the apostle had in mind? Now, bear in mind, as I try to emphasize this to you, when we do exegesis, when we interpret, what we are trying to arrive at is what the author, the human author, was thinking as he wrote down something. In other words, what did the Holy Spirit put in his mind as he was writing? That's what we're trying to do in interpretation. Many times, that's very difficult. Well, bearing this in mind, the third interpretation that says it's independent, that this verse is independent, seems unlikely. Since verse 2 of the 5th chapter is still concerned with virtue of love. And so the apostle would not have had in mind in verse 1 an instruction that is not connected with virtue that he began in Ephesians 4 verse 32. So we eliminate that. So we say that cannot be. It cannot be that verse 1 of chapter 5 is independent of what preceded it. Therefore, the answer is either in the first interpretation that involves result, or the second interpretation of continuation of what is begun in Ephesians 4 verse 32. Now, truly speaking, well, this is where we have to be very honest. And it is difficult to be certain of which of these two interpretations the apostle had in mind, since both interpretations make sense in the context. The first interpretation of seeing verse 1 to be a result of what is stated in verse 32 of the 4th chapter makes sense, since it is because of forgiveness of our sins that we are the children of God through faith in Christ. In other words, whatever the instruction is given to us about imitating God, children imitate their parents. Whether we agree or don't agree, it doesn't matter. That's fact. Your children will imitate you in one way or the other. Now, if we are told to imitate God, it must be because we're His children. So, the only way we're His children is because our sins have been forgiven and because we have faith in Christ. So that's why that interpretation makes sense. Now the second interpretation of continuation of instruction related to virtue also makes sense, since the same Greek verb used to begin verse 32 of the 4th chapter of Ephesians is also used to begin verse 1 of the 5th chapter. So the first Greek verb is rendered be in both verses, but in verse 32 and in verse 1. Thus, really, it is difficult to decide which of these the apostle had in mind, which of those two. Nonetheless, it is probably the case that the apostle had both interpretations in his mind. And some people say, well, that's a problem. How can he have both? Well, here it is. In effect, this is what it is. The instruction that follows from verse 1 of the 5th chapter continues the instruction of virtue started in verse 32 of the 4th chapter. But then the instruction of verse 1 is possible because of the forgiveness of sins stated in the last clause of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32. Now the implication of this interpretation is that we should recognize that instruction of verse 1 continues the exhortation for believers to exhibit desirable virtues among themselves. However, the Holy Spirit will not have commanded us to demonstrate the virtues unless we are God's children who have received forgiveness of our sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we believe that the Holy Spirit had prayer put in his mind. Yes, there's still, I'm continuing, but I also want you to know that whatever I'm continuing is not possible if you weren't, if your sins wasn't, weren't forgiven. So that's the result. Now be that as it may then, the responsibility of the message of the passage that we're considering is that you should form the habit of imitating God. From the habit. You and I should form the habit of imitating God. Now this responsibility is derived from the instruction, be imitators of God. Of Ephesians 5 verse 1. That's where we get it. Be imitators. Actually, it is from the word be that we derive the concept of making it a habit to be an imitator of God. Now, the Greek reveals that the command that begins with the word be requires that a believer should form habit with respect to what follows. In effect, the apostle instructs believers to train themselves to become imitators of God. We have to train ourselves to become imitators of God. It doesn't come automatic. Now, even when I say children imitate their children, that's not something their parents, it doesn't come automatic. They see parents do things over and over and over, it registers. I got to do that too. If they don't see it once, and they capture it now. So there's a kind of training. So the issue here is that we have to train ourselves to become imitators of God. Now there are two situations that are possible when the apostle gave this command that are also true today with all of us. The first situation is that there are believers who are already imitating God. Now to such individual, the apostle encouraged them to continue to make it their habit to imitate God. The second situation is for those believers who have not begun to practice what the apostle commands. To these believers, the apostle's instruction is that they should begin immediately and continue to be imitators of God. They should make it their habit or train themselves to be imitators of God. Here's a simple thing. I ask you, which of these two groups do you belong? Now, you know which one you belong. You should know whether you're already imitating God or you're not. In either case, the concern of the apostle for the original recipients is that of training themselves to be imitators of God. And that is a message for all of us here. That we, whether you have not done it, whether you're already doing it, that you must continue to train yourself to become an imitator of God. Training is very important in everything that we do in this life. Anyway, what does it really mean? Or what does the apostle mean by the command? When he said, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. Now to begin with though, we should bear in mind that an imitator is a person who copies the words or behavior of another. There is a sense that we all are imitators of others. There's a sense of that. For example, women's fashion is purely that of imitating someone that is admired, a celebrity or whatever, that's admired. Now it is, of course, spiritually dangerous for a woman, a believing lady, to imitate unbelievers in their fashions, because you do not know what was in the mind of the first person who put on that clothes. You don't know what was in the mind. But you see some of these things today, some of them, they put on short things and try to cover it with long, whatever it is. Well, you don't know what the first person who did that was thinking, and you're copying it. See, that is why, as a believer, we live in a very precarious situation. Sure, people go with what they call the fashion. But my thing is, for a believer, a believing lady in case of clothes, it's dangerous.
Because your thinking and that person's thinking is not the same. And so when you copy the person, you put yourself in a position whereby you're imitating someone not knowing what they were thinking. Anyway, the word imitator is translated from a Greek word that no doubt means imitator, but it is used primarily by the Apostle Paul in that of the six times the word appears in the Greek New Testament, the apostle used it five times. Now the other passage of the usage of the word is by the author of Hebrews, which will make some to say, well, Paul was the author, which we say we don't know. Well, the other usage of the Greek word is by the human author of Hebrews in encouraging believers to imitate the past faithful believers in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12 reads, "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Now, aside this usage, the other occurrences of the Greek word translated imitators, as we have previously stated, is by the Apostle Paul, indicating that it is a word that he places importance with respect to conduct of believers. And he used the word twice in his epistle to the Corinthians. Now the first, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16, and hold on to 1 Corinthians once you get it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16 reads, very simple statement, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." Now the command, "therefore, I urge you to imitate me" of the NIV is literally from the Greek, "therefore, I exhort you, become imitators of me." Become imitators of me. Now it's not really certain what the apostle means here by exhorting the Corinthians to become imitators of him. He probably meant that the Corinthians should imitate him in his response to humiliations, in contrast to the proud claims of some believers in Corinth. In other words, he says, when I face humiliations, this is where I function, imitate that. That could be what he's saying. Now, we say this because of what the apostle stated in the preceding section, specifically in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 11 through 13. Look at verses 11 through 13. First Corinthians 4, look at verses 11 through 13, where he talks about humiliation and his response to them. "So to this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly." Now, either, I mean, whatever, if it's what he's telling us, look at what he said, imitate him. Now, say, "up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world." So we believe that, at least in this context, that when the apostle says imitate him, or to become imitators of him, that he's telling these believers, look at the way we respond in all these awful situations. At least for, if nothing else, do the same. Now, the second time, the apostle used the Greek word that means imitator, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. First Corinthians 11 verse 1 reads, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now literally the sentence, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, is become imitators of me just as I also of Christ. Now the apostle is not being arrogant here when he instructs the Corinthians to imitate him as he imitates Christ. He is confident that he strives to live in accordance with Christ's teaching and examples, so that he instructed others to imitate him. Of course, he might be thinking of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, in which he sacrificed his rights for the benefit of others. Now the apostle had done to an extent the same type of thing, in that he gave up, for example, his right to be supported by believers in order to advance the gospel freely to others, as he stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 18. First Corinthians chapter 9 verse 18. It is, what then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. His rights, the right of support from those he preaches. So he said, I forgot that, so that I can preach it freely to other people. So in that way, he may be talking about this sacrifice that he has to also make. Well, it's not only to the Corinthians, though, that the apostle used the word imitator as he wrote them. He did the same thing with the Thessalonians. Now he started, or at least he asserted, that the Thessalonians imitated him and his team, and of course, no doubt, the Lord as well. Now this makes sense, in that he had already indicated that he imitated the Lord. So he declared the Thessalonians imitated him in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 6. First Thessalonians, and hold on to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 reads, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So the apostle commends the Thessalonians in the way they live their lives, implying that they were copying his own lifestyle. That this is what the apostle meant is clear from the preceding context, specifically the declaration of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 5. He's still in 1 Thessalonians, look at just verse 5. Because he reads, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with the power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. So again, the apostle could not have referred to the way he lived or how he was among the Thessalonians if he were not living in accordance with the word of God and in dependence on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He knew that he copied Christ's example in living under the control of the Holy Spirit, since Christ was filled of the Holy Spirit all the time he was on this planet. The apostle realized for him he was much more controlled or filled of the Spirit than many people around him. Now, no, none of us can be filled continuously of the Holy Spirit without break. I'm certain that if you experience that, you go out of your body. Your body just cannot take it. This body is not designed to do that. Now, some of you may have experienced some unusual joy. If you have experienced, you understand what I'm saying. There are times if you have experiences, your body just is such that you just can't even explain it to other people, that you have this joy that is part of all that's going around you. This joy continues to keep being in you, so that there's nothing that seems to ruffle you, and people cannot understand that, and you yourself will not understand that, because you will almost come to a point where you think, you say like, oh Lord, that's enough for me. But if you've ever experienced, I think some of you may have, but if you have, you know what I'm talking about. It is something that is a joy that the Lord will produce in you because you are filled with the Spirit in a certain situation. So, the apostle realized that he was doing that. He was being control of the Spirit. And therefore, doesn't mean he didn't fail, but that he more often reflected Christ than he did not. So the apostle strived then to live his life in accordance with the teaching of the Lord, so that he could encourage others to imitate him. Now we should remember though that the apostle is a believer like we are, not a superhuman, but one who depended on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now many of us Christians will not dare say this kind of thing to others, because we know we are not living according to the word of God, and so we have no moral authority to say what the apostle says. Having said that, the truth is there is no reason for any of us not to be able to say the same thing the apostle said, since we have the same Holy Spirit and the same word of God as the apostle, granting the fact that he was one of the primary recipients of the word of God to be committed in writing, then we do have it now in writing. So when you look at it, there's no reason any of us here couldn't say what the apostle said. There was no reason you couldn't tell those who are around you, why don't you imitate me? There's no reason we couldn't do that. So that we don't do that tells us that there, you know, we have some serious problem in our spiritual life. Because that's what the apostle was doing. Like, that's why I tried to preface it. He lived on this planet not like a superhuman being, just like you and I. He has all the frailties and difficulties we all have. Yet he was able to say this because he was so focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he, moment by moment. It doesn't mean he didn't think about some few other things, but he was constantly thinking about his Savior. And so, you and I as believers should be challenged in the same way and say, am I? Can I tell somebody? Can I really say to somebody, why don't you imitate me? And we ask ourselves, why not though? And then we can do some examination and see what's going on. So anyway, the second time the apostle used the word imitator with the Thessalonians is in reminding them that they faced the same persecution as believers in Judea in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 14 reads, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffer from the Jews." Now in this passage, the Thessalonians were not imitators of the churches in Judea in the sense that they set out to copy those churches in Judea. That's not really the sense. Now the sense here is simply that what happened to the churches in Judea were happening to them, and they were enduring just like that's what we're doing. So there is a sense that the apostle meant there was no conscious copying of the churches in Judea, but only that they experienced the same thing as the churches in Judea, and their response was the same thing. So in that way, he could say, yes, you imitated them. So in any case, our concern is to determine what the apostle meant by the command of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1. The command, be imitators of God. That's what we want to know. What is it that he said? Be imitators of God. Now we have indicated that an imitator is a person who copies the words or behavior of another. The words or behavior of another. Now when I say this, very rarely, I know sometimes, parents would like to deny things. Very rarely will certain words come out of your children's mouth if they have copied you or somebody else. Very rarely. There are things that just don't come out of children's mouth unless they are imitating what they hear. So in the same way, what we are saying is you imitate somebody by what? Try to speak like they do, or talk like they do, or act like they do. But you got to see somebody. So what I'm saying is the implication is this, that there has to be a reason that we can say this person is imitating another person. But also, really, there has to be a person that one observes before there can be any kind of imitation of the person. In other words, you've got to see somebody. We don't imitate something in vacuum. We have to have somebody that we're looking at day in, day out, or watching them day in, day out, and we begin to be affected by their conduct, and we begin to act like them. Here, though, we have a problem. We have God that we do not see. And so it makes it difficult to imitate him. We don't see him. Remember what I say? When you imitate somebody, you see him. How they act, how they talk. And so you say, before you know it, you're acting like the person. So we are saying, yes, imitation involves seeing a person. But we are told to imitate God. And I'm arguing, we don't see him. Now it is true, though, that we do not see him. In other words, God is invisible to us. But he has a thing I've got to remember. He has revealed himself to us through his attributes that are given in the scripture. Therefore,
To be imitators of God is to copy the divine attributes, especially those that pertain to God dealing with humans. So when you say imitate God, that's what it means. When you say imitate God, that's what it means. That we should be careful that we copy divine attributes. Because that's the only thing we can copy, especially those dealing with, and he's dealing with humans. Now, God's attributes are so immense that theologians generally classify them into two categories, although not really a perfect classification, but that's just the way we try as humans. Now, the divine attributes that God does not share or communicate to others are often described by theologians as incommunicable attributes of God. Incommunicable attributes of God. Or, as Professor Gruden suggests, the attributes of God that are less shared with us. The attributes of God that are less shared with us. What is called the incommunicable attributes of God. Now, the divine attributes God shares or communicates to us are then described as communicable attributes, or the attributes of God that are more shared with us. Now, the command of the Holy Spirit about being imitators of God could not possibly refer to the incommunicable attributes of God. Cannot. Now, to understand this point, we need to know two examples of incommunicable attributes of God. He is, his eternity is one incommunicable attribute, and his omnipresence, that's another incommunicable attribute of God. Those he cannot share with us. Now, God is eternal in the sense that he has no beginning or end, but we have a beginning. Although we will live eternally with God, but that does not mean that we share fully in his eternity. God is omnipresent in that he is not limited by space, but he is present at every point of space, so there is no point of space that escapes his notice or devoid of his presence. Now, God is not limited by space since he does not have size or spatial dimensions as we think. Now, his presence permeates every point in space, so that there's no point in space where his presence is lacking. Now, we are not omnipresent because we have finite size. But we will, in eternal state, share a spiritual body that will not be limited by space. Now, this truth can be deduced from information that we have in the scripture, that we're going to have a body that can never be, that will never be limited by space. But now we don't have it. But we will. So there are several ways we can support that statement. First, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, reveals to us that there is a spiritual body that belongs to those in heaven, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 40 and 44. First Corinthians, and hold on to First Corinthians 15,
1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40 and verse 44. Verse 40 says, there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. So immediately we know what you and I have is called an earthly body, but there is a spiritual body that's not suited for this planet. And that's what we're going to be, what we're going to have. So that's something that, you know, if we think about it, no matter what your body is doing to you right now, just have hope. You're going to have a body that will never do the same thing your body is doing now. Whatever it is doing to you. Verse 44 says, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. That is to say, those in heaven right now, they have a spiritual body. That's why I talk about the interim body that belongs to believers. Every believer in heaven has an interim body. It's not a final body yet. But they cannot be in heaven without having a body to cover this soul, or what we call the spirit. So there is a body. It's a spiritual body. Now once we have that spiritual body, things will be different. So because of this passage, we know we're going to have it. Similarly, our spiritual body will be like that of Jesus Christ. I said this still in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 49. 1 Corinthians look at verse 49 reads, and just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Now the phrase "the man from heaven" refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will be like him in the sense that we'll have the same type of body he has following his resurrection. Even now in heaven, he has a different kind of body. Now, so we're assured we're going to have the same kind of body. Third, the body of Jesus Christ after his resurrection was not limited by space, as evident from the fact that he entered a room with closed doors. Doors everywhere shut. He appeared before them and said, peace to you. So, if we are going to have the same kind of spiritual body that he had at his resurrection, then the spiritual body we will have will not be limited by space. But that still does not mean that we will share in God's omnipresence. Sure, we will have a body that's no longer limited to space. Limited by space, which means, if we can think about it this way, if we have that body, you're sitting here or here in Best Brain, and you want to be somewhere in Europe, all it is just come into your mind with that spiritual body, and you'll be there. Just that quick. Because we're no longer limited to anything. So, that state does not translate to omnipresence. So that omnipresence is incommunicable attribute of God. There's no way he can share that with us. So the point that we want to convey is that when the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, commands us to be imitators of God, he could not mean for us to copy the incommunicable attributes of God. That's what we have to be sure. Now the command to be imitators of God is concerned then with his communicable attributes. Again, communicable attributes, those are the attributes of God. His characteristics that he can share with us. The other cannot share with us. However then, not all communicable attributes of God are directly in view in our context. Even when he said imitate God, and what's saying, it means imitate his divine attributes. Not even all of them are really in view, but they do have relevance to the command to be imitators of God. For example, a communicable attribute of God is knowledge. So that we say that God is omniscient, by which we mean that God knows himself and all things, past, present, and future. Now, God's self-knowledge is unique within the Trinity. Now, this we know first from the fact that there is complete knowledge of the Father by the Son and vice versa, as stated in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All I'm saying is, when we talk about omniscience of God, we have to remember it also means God knows himself. And I'm saying there's this self-knowledge that is unique within the Trinity. Now here we begin to show it by what we read here. When he said, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So, we know that, yes, the Father knows the Son completely. The Son knows the Son completely. That's self-knowledge. Now, we do get a little bit knowledge of God. Not everyone, because that's why it says here, it's those whom the Son has chosen, or those he wishes. So not everyone knows God. That also means that in terms of knowing God, it's revealed to us according to measure. There are some of us who know God more than others. In other words, you have absorbed his person, understood him more than the other people, all because he placed the Lord Jesus Christ to do that for you. Furthermore, we know this truth, though, of the unique self-knowledge of God, of himself, because the Holy Spirit also knows God completely. As indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. He reads, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. In other words, these are those things that when we try to understand as human beings, we can't. Here's where I explain that. Here it says, no one knows God except the Spirit of God. So we're talking about God, the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about God, in our human minds, it's difficult to understand how you can be talking about someone who is revealed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's very difficult. Our human mind cannot understand it. However, we have to go, as I always say, go by faith. Because if you try to find out, now how can there be God here and the Holy Spirit knows God, you're just not going to figure that out. It's beyond our, as they say, pay grade. We can't understand that. So the best thing to do is you go by faith. that the scripture is very clear. God is one being. That is this, but revealed to us in three persons. There are three distinct persons in the Godhead. So here, the Spirit, he says, knows God. When he says knows God, that means the Holy Spirit knows the Father, he knows the Holy Spirit, knows the Son. So in that way, there's this self-knowledge of God. Now, God's knowledge is also perfect, as it is asserted in Job chapter 37, verse 16. Job chapter 37 verse 16 reads, "Do you know how the clouds hang poised? Those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge." So we know his knowledge is perfect. Now God's knowledge originates in him, as implied in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 through 14. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. We say that God's knowledge originates in him. Isaiah 40, verse 13 reads, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who has taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding?" So he says, no one did. Now that's a way to say his knowledge originates from him. Certainly, we could not imitate God's knowledge in the sense that our knowledge can be said to be perfect, since the scripture is clear that our knowledge is limited, as indicated in the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 reads, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known." So what he's telling you and I is, whatever knowledge you and I have is not complete, and it therefore cannot be perfect. So this is a good example of communicable knowledge of God, that to an extent, even though it's communicable, well, it can have it in a very limited way. Another communicable attribute of God that is not really directly in view in the command to be imitators of God, but has relevance to this command of being imitators of God, is wisdom. Wisdom. Now the scripture is clear that God alone is wise and discerning, as the Holy Spirit conveys in Romans chapter 16, verse 27. Romans chapter 16, verse 27. But looking at the clock, we need to take a break, and after break we'll look at it.